All right. Good morning, church. Glad to be here. Always glad to be here and to share with you. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at this, actually the entire chapter, in just a moment. We're going to get there. Is it too close? Pull it back a little bit. Push it back. We're going to try that. All right. Thanks, Chris. So last month, All right, come up here and do what you need to do and touch my cheek and all that. Zach goes through this every Sunday, if it's any consolation. All right. Apologize for that. So last month, I don't have a written bucket list. But I guess we all kind of have one. I don't know if you do. Last month, though, if I had a written bucket list, I got to check one off. One of my buddies, regular Tuesday afternoon golf foursome. It's like clockwork. We play almost every Tuesday afternoon during season. One of them took the other three to see the first two rounds of the Masters golf tournament in Augusta, Georgia last month. Now, the normal way of getting a ticket to Augusta National is to enter a lottery, and your chances of getting a ticket that way are about as good as winning the Powerball. There's so many people who want these tickets. But I guess there's another way, obviously, because we went. So people who have had tickets, and sometimes they stay in a family for generations, they can resell the ticket to some kind of company that then sells a package. So my friend, I guess people, you know, sold their tickets to this company. It was called Trip Nerd, and they provided transportation to and from this place to the golf course, and they fed us two meals, and we had this house to stay in. And I don't even want to know how much my friend paid for to do this, but he did, and we enjoyed it. So we got there, and Thursday morning, first round, we get up, it's dark, we're wanting to get to the course early, and they give you a ticket inside a lanyard, and we're just going to get on this van and take us to Augusta National. So we get up to the gate, and you got to go through security first because they don't allow cell phones. You get caught with a cell phone, you get kicked out. They don't want you taking pictures, and they don't want any interruptions. So we knew not to even take our cell phones. But the moment came. Gosh, I'm a mess. The clip fell out. I'll just put it in my pocket. All right. So the moment came when you have to. Did I just turn everything off? Is it good? All right. Where you have to press your ticket against an electronic pad. And somewhere in the back of my mind, I kid you not, I was thinking, I hope this works. Because this is not the normal way you get a ticket. And luckily it did, and it was a legitimate ticket. But there was that brief moment of thinking, is this real? Is this legit? Well, because I'm a preacher, it's an occupational hazard, that turns into a sermon illustration. And the sermon illustration, I'm messed up. I'm so sorry, Chris. I'm sorry to you all. I don't even know where the silver clip went. It's here somewhere. All right. You are never going to invite me back again. This is not that hard. Huh? It's true. I was just yelling. All right. Where was I? Augusta National. Oh, this is beautiful. I won't go into all that. My ticket worked. I grew up in a denomination where one of the key doctrines of the Bible wasn't taught because it wasn't believed. And that doctrine is the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. It's not, we not only discarded the phrase once saved, always saved. Though we didn't use these words, in practice, we believed once saved, barely saved. We were on a razor's edge between salvation and losing your salvation. Literally, it could depend on the day. It could depend on the circumstance. And I had no assurance that when I died and I got to the gate, right, and I had my ticket, I didn't know if that ticket was going to work. And that's how I grew up. This morning, I want to look at the last chapter of the book of 1 John, which I believe really sums up the first four chapters of this entire letter, and I think it's actually a sermon. And to set it up properly and to get us to this climactic point that John wants to lead us to, I think it's worth going over just a few of the primary themes of 1 John. I promise this won't be long, but you need to know what the primary themes are in this letter before we reach the climactic point. The first of these four themes, I don't think I have this on PowerPoint, but they're easy. If you're taking notes, the first theme of 1 John is truth, the theme of truth. And in this letter, primarily, John is writing about the truth regarding the nature and the identity of Jesus. He's not necessarily talking about every truth of every doctrine, but primarily about the nature and the identity of Jesus, because from among these churches that John's writing to, probably in and around the city of Ephesus, some people were being swayed in the air of false teachers that John goes so far as to call antichrists. They're antichrist because they are denying the nature and the identity of who Jesus is. It was not a rejection of Jesus. They were denying and distorting the nature of Jesus, that he came in the flesh and was from God. And so one of the themes that weaves its way all the way through 1 John is truth. Second theme is love. If you know the book at all, you know that that's one of the primary themes, especially in chapters 3 and 4. Since God loved us, John urges us that we ought to love others. And then in chapter 4, we learn that love comes from God to the believer, who in turn loves others. And while we are loving others, we are demonstrating obedience, proving that we love God. It's this beautiful, not a vicious cycle, but a beautiful cycle. Third theme is sin and forgiveness. It's also another truth that separates the true believer from the false one, because the false, erroneous teachers claimed in chapter 1 they did not sin or that they even had sin in them. And so John says they are deceived. He says they're walking in darkness. They're blinded by the air that they're holding to. The truth, he said, is not in them. And I know that sin is not a fun topic to discuss, but John tells us that those who acknowledge and confess their sins discover something. They discover that they have an advocate in Jesus and that his sacrifice on the cross atones for their sins. And so what was once darkness turns into brilliant light for the believer. Fourth theme is fellowship with God, which is really the goal of this letter. As John states at the very beginning, if you have your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so with these themes weaving through this letter, we come to his conclusion. And like any conclusion, John offers a kind of climax to all he's written. And the conclusion, this climactic thought of John's, is not what you might think it to be. John's not going to finish this letter by saying, all right, so in light of all of this, church, just know everything's going to be fine. There's no more work to be done. You can let your guard down. It's all okay. Not at all. John acknowledges there were threats, will be threats, will forever be threats of false teaching. John acknowledges that we still sin. Though if we confess our sins, we find out that Jesus is faithful and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. And he acknowledges that there are challenges that we face in a dark world. So in light of these realities, we have in the end, and this is what chapter 5 affirms, here's John's core teaching. This is what it all leads up to, his core teaching. We have eternal life in the Son that overcomes the world. That is as succinct as I can put it, but I think that's exactly where John has been leading through this entire letter. That we have eternal life, and that life is in the Son, which means that we overcome the world. This is what he expounds on in chapter 5. Now, when John says that we overcome the world, he's not talking about a military battle, or a debate battle, or any kind of physical battle. It's not about conquering anybody. It's about successfully living God's way instead of giving into the lusts and the priorities of a rebellious world. He means that we're no longer a prisoner to the debased values of the world, that we're no longer in darkness, we're in light, all through our faith in Jesus. So, to illustrate this, I want to offer to you this morning a way of summing up John chapter 5 with three Venn diagrams. I'm a visual learner, and if you are, this maybe will help you understand the power of the doctrine that we call assurance of the believer. Chapter 5 evenly divides up into three thoughts, three critical thoughts of John to stress this teaching. So what we see in the chapter, and John, and by the way, is an old man as he writes this. Just think of his life for a moment, all that he's seen, all he has heard, all he has touched and tasted and experienced. He's at his pastoral best here in chapter 5, dispelling fears and doubts that his readers may have. He's trying to set me straight, even though I didn't realize it at the time, that my relationship with God is certain. And so I think he tries to answer the questions that naturally come. How do we know we have overcome the world? How do you know that phrase is true in your life? What does that look like? How do we know all of this is true? What assurance do we have that we have overcome the world? And here's the biggie. How do you and I know that when we die, or if Jesus returns this very day, that we will spend eternity with him? How do you know? John wants us to be certain about the outcome, and so he shares in the end these three critical thoughts. Critical thought number one, you and I have been born of God. Now, this is one of the most astounding truths that you and I are prone to just kind of gloss over. Because the term born again has been thrown out and tossed out and repeated so often that we can just kind of lose sight of the impact of those two words, or just the thought of being born of God. So I ask you to go back with me to the very first person who heard this phrase, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who's having a conversation with Jesus because he can't figure out what his eyes are seeing and yet what his mind was believing. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks him about it, and Jesus just gets right to the point. Unless you're born again, you're not gonna see heaven. You're not gonna see the end of all this. And remember Nicodemus' response? How can someone be born when they are old? It's the only way he can think. Physical terms. Jesus tells Nicodemus the new birth is a spiritual cleansing, born of water and the Spirit. So he's speaking about a spiritual rebirth. A spiritual birth. So if I can continue my golf analogy just a little bit, that's not, Jesus is not offering us a mulligan. He's not offering us a do-again. If you've ever golfed and you hit a horrible shot and someone says, do it again, you're, frankly, you're just as prone to hit another bad shot the second time. So the promise is for a whole lot more than a do-again. He's offering us a transformation. Tie Cross to Tiger Woods kind of stuff. And so Nicodemus asks, how can this be? He's caught in an old paradigm that one had to be born to the right tribe of the right nation, performing the right rules. To which Jesus replies, everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So if someone is born of God, if you are born of God, you are his child, and that cannot be undone. You cannot undo the birth. So now I know, you, at least if you're thinking like I'm thinking, well, a lot of people claim to be born again. So how do we know what's true or not? By what a person says or by how they live? So again, if I continue this path of my golf analogy, I could tell you that I am as good a golfer as Tiger Woods. To which if you had any sense at all, you'd say, prove it. Then I'd be caught. So consequently, John offers throughout this letter evidences of being born of God. Now, notice I said evidences, not a means of becoming a child of God, but evidence that one has been born of God. And those first three evidences, which is the first Venn diagram, the first three evidences of being born of God are belief, love, and obedience. I want you to listen for these. We're finally getting to the text now. Chapter 5, 1 John, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. All three of these, belief, love, and obedience, are woven together. And they're laid out in a way that they overlap. It's hard to distinguish. This is love for God. Obey his commands. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus, and to love one another as he commanded us. And we find out that it's not impossible. It's an outgrowth of being born of him. Now, the point where all three of these overlap, I would say, is the life of Jesus. Can you find three better words to describe the life of Jesus than belief, love, and obedience? He is central to all of this. Everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And those commands are not burdensome. Those born of God who live different from the world give evidence through love, obedience, and belief. Perfection? No. A constant trajectory of dependence on God, of faith in God? Absolutely. In just a little bit, we're going to talk about just the two lenses by which people view life. Call them worldviews, whatever you like. We're going to get to that in just a moment. All right, so maybe we're starting to build up some confidence. Next question, though. How can we be certain of what we believe so we can obey in love? Second primary critical thought of John's in this chapter is that we have the testimony of God, so we can know for certain what it is we believe, so that we can obey, and so that we can love. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. We'll explain this in just a little bit. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, that's pretty easy. What are the three things that testify? What's the testimony of God? Water, blood, and the Spirit. So if you put those on top of each other, looks like this. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to cut to the chase and tell you that I'm convinced that the water that John mentions here is a reference to Jesus' baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, you'll recall what happened, right? The Spirit descended on him, looked like the form of a dove. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son. You know, I'm well pleased." And John the Baptist testified to it in the first chapter of John. He said, I was there. I saw the Spirit descend on him. It was the initiation of Jesus' earthly ministry. So I believe the water associated with Jesus' baptism and consequent descent of the Holy Spirit show that this is the point at which Jesus enters his ministry. The blood, I think that's much easier, testifies, not surprisingly, to the blood shed on the cross. Thus, Jesus' ministry is framed, his ministry is framed from his baptism to his crucifixion. And this is important to John, who emphasizes that Jesus didn't come through water only, but by water and blood. This was an offensive message for the early church to preach about a crucified Savior, which is probably at work in why some people had a hard time holding on to the identity and the nature of Jesus. Now, we know his crucifixion is not even the end of the story. But even Paul agrees with John when he understood that the importance of this testimony, when he told the Corinthian church, I preached Christ crucified. That doesn't mean he never mentioned the resurrection, but without a crucifixion, there is no resurrection. So in this diagram of this Venn diagram, where the points where they all overlap, I would say represents the ministry of Jesus. Just as the first one represented the life of Jesus, this would represent the ministry of Jesus. And all of it refers to Jesus' work as our atoning sacrifice. Jesus died that we might live as born again children of God. And if you believe this, it's important for you to know that it was revealed to you through the ministry of the Spirit's testimony in your heart. You did not come to this naturally, that this man named Jesus 2,000 years ago was the Son of God, was nailed to a cross, and 3 days later rose again. Our faith is a result of the Spirit's work in our hearts. So far, so good. Finally, as if this weren't enough, John ends this letter or sermon with yet another reason for our victory over the world. This is just simply the fact that we have the assurance from God. We have assurance from God. Born of God, the testimony of God, the assurance from God. So we conclude chapter 5, starting in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We're going to try to explain that in just a little bit. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, if you were able to kind of just pick up on this and if you were paying attention at all, you probably noticed the repetition of the word no. 7 times in 9 verses. John wants to be clear about his purpose in writing this. Just as he was clear at the end of his gospel. Remember in his gospel account, John 20, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's his stated purpose of writing this gospel. So now here, at the end of this letter, he again states his purpose. Chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. The gospel was a count so people would come to faith. This letter is that those who are in faith would have confidence that they have eternal life. So the first circle in this next diagram is just what assurance do we have? We have eternal life, we have divine protection, we have confidence in prayer. Assurance of eternal life leads directly into being confident to pray. If you believe that there is more to life than flesh and blood existence, it leads you then into prayer. And so John talks about how we pray on a couple of different occasions. Now, before we unpack that fully, a couple quick thoughts. First, John writes that prayer must always conform to the will of God, right? We know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. I think you know as well as I, that's not just a carte blanche to pray for anything and everything and expect God to just cater to our requests. One commentator said it well. The wonder of prayer consists not in bringing God's will down to us, trying to convince him to do our bidding, but in lifting our will up to his. And so that's why Jesus would say in the garden, not my will, but yours. We certainly can make our request, but the believer's ultimate request is for the will of the Father to be done. Again, Jesus, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because you and I don't always know the particulars, do we? We pray for healing. We don't have any guarantees of healing. We pray for relief from suffering. We don't know what that might look like. We pray for an end of trials. We don't know how long they will endure. But our requests are just that. They are requests and they are not demands. We trust that his will is ultimately and eternally best. So let's keep that in mind. Secondly, when John says that God hears us, he means a whole lot more than just a successful completion of an audible transmission. The word does include that, but it also has the sense of God being attentive to and listening with understanding. He doesn't just simply hear us audibly. He understands internally. Which is why Jesus often concluded one of his teachings with the phrase, "He who has ears, let him hear." Not just audibly, but let them understand. Take it to heart. So with this confidence that God is attentive and understands, John mentions a specific practice of prayer in verses 16 and 17, prayer about someone who is in sin, and then prayer not praying for someone who's committed a sin that doesn't need our prayers. Confusing. So, like the water and blood debate among some scholars, I'm not going to bore you with every possible explanation by commentators. In short, I think John is again acknowledging that believers still do sin. So in all this talk about assurance and all this talk about we obey in love, again, in the back of our minds, we might be thinking, but I don't obey fully, perfectly, always. John's acknowledging that. Once again, he's acknowledging that we have this problem of sin. He acknowledged it in chapter 2. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So again, he's talking about if you see any brother or sister, they're still in the faith, if you see them commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. Pray for them. Don't criticize them. Don't judge them. Don't condemn them. Pray for them. Now, he also acknowledges that there is sin that leads to death. What is that? And if you're like me, you're wondering, have I committed it? In short, I believe John is just referencing, again, those who have gone out from them, those who went out from the church teaching false doctrine. They refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. They don't acknowledge their sin in the first place. Therefore, they don't think they have anything to confess. It's really hard to save someone who doesn't think they need to be saved. And this then comes into view where there are two lenses by which we look through life. Again, maybe the popular phrase is there's two worldviews. If you do not view life through the lens of Scripture, you have no reason to think that you need salvation. Because you, it's not just a heaven and hell thing. It's a mindset that says, I can figure this out. That is the mantra of the secular humanist that believes that given the right time and thought and resources, man will figure this thing called life out. And man can and will make it work. Which is why then, someone who can honestly be a kind person, not, you know, we tend to want to put, you know, like devil's horns on people who don't believe like us. And there are a lot of nice, good people who are convinced that if a pregnancy then is an inconvenience or a hardship, you end the pregnancy. And that's just as natural for them to think as it is for us naturally to think, no, that is life. It's because we're just looking at life through two totally different lenses. And so someone who commits a sin that leads to death, they're sinning in such a way they don't even see the need to be restored to life. They don't understand that they are in death. They don't understand that they are in darkness. It is so foreign to them. And I know this because this is my wife's family, and they're good people. They're nice people. I love them. But they have no concept of viewing life through this. They view life through, how do you make something work? And if something is an inconvenience, you take care of it. Now, that's a long explanation for where I think John is saying. He's not saying you can never pray for an unbeliever. He's not saying that. He's just saying, I'm not talking about that right now. You can certainly pray for unbelievers, absolutely. But John's just saying, right now, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you see someone, a brother or sister in sin, pray for them. Pray for their restoration. Don't condemn them. Don't judge them. Don't criticize them. Pray for them. And in all of this, John follows up after we see this assurance, this eternal life that we have, this confidence in prayer. There's just the whole idea of just divine protection to begin with. Verse 18, again, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. They don't live in that style. They don't live with that worldview. They're out of darkness. But the one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. And so we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We can see the difference. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We can see the difference. And we are in him who is true by being in the Son, Jesus, who is the true God and eternal life. So, let's just sum up. It's time to sum up. The entire chapter, I think, stands this way. John's central theme is this: fellowship with God is only possible by faith in Jesus, his Son. Fellowship is possible only by faith. Faith that Jesus' blood purifies us from sin. Faith that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Faith that Jesus is the only atoning sacrifice for our sins. Faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Faith that Jesus destroys the devil's work, chapter 3, verse 8. Faith that Jesus laid down his life for us. Faith that Jesus came to earth in the flesh. That he is the Son of God. As he writes here at the end, the true God in eternal life. Every one of Jesus' apostles went to their death holding to these truths. They had plenty of opportunity to deny Jesus, but they wouldn't because John, I think, speaks for them all. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. And so we proclaim him. Which leads to John's curious conclusion. Keep yourselves from idols, the worship of anything that's false. So any form of belief that leads people away from the truth is idolatry. So John warns us at the end to avoid false views about Jesus, erroneous views about how to know God. See, John isn't interested in us simply admiring Jesus or acknowledging Jesus. He cares what we believe about Jesus, that he is God in flesh, our atoning sacrifice, and our hope of eternal life. Let's pray. With these truths, God, find a home in our hearts. And as we live in a world that denies and distorts the nature and the identity of Jesus, it's good for us to have your word to reassure us that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Morning, remembering and acknowledging God in flesh, atoning sacrifice, the source of all eternal life. When you're prepared and ready, leaders of the church will stand before you with the elements of communion. You just come up and take when you're ready.